If you have your Bibles today, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're starting a brand new series that I'm really excited about. It's called The Poet King, and it's about the life of David. And I've talked about King David in lots of different kind of settings, sort of like in one-off little pieces, but never in my life have I done any sort of systematic study of the life of David, and I'm really, really looking forward to it. I love David not only because I share his name and I am his namesake, named after David, but I love his life. Of course, most of us would understand David to be this great musician and this great songwriter and this great, you know, singer. But what I want to point out, especially during this series, is really, I think the greatest symphony of all is the life of David. And in the life of David, you see these unbelievable highs and these really painful and awful lows. And just like any good music, there's these crescendos and there's this time where it just seems like everything is really falling apart. And there's so much for us to learn from the life of David. And this message, just to let you know, the very beginning of the life of David is really personal for me. A while back, God kind of showed me some things in the life of David that really I grabbed onto in a really profound way when it comes to me and what I'm called to do and who I'm called to be. And so just know that if this message, whatever it means to you, it almost definitely means at least that or more to me. And whatever areas you might think that you have to grow, just know that I have at least those same areas to grow. But I'm really looking forward to it. I should tell you at the beginning, I think it's probably time to let you know that my wife suffers from an addiction. And she is addicted to the royal family. If you don't know, the king and the queen and Prince Harry and Kate and William, Meghan and Harry, they're like family to us. I know I don't know their names, but they are very close to us. We use those words a lot in our house. And in fact, I know when something's going on in the royal family because our alarm goes off at 3 a.m. so that Jordan can wake up to experience the wedding or the birth announcement or the campaign, whatever's going on. My wife loves it. And so it's really weird idea, though. For me, I was like, hard to kind of get my head around this idea of a monarchy. And I think a monarchy is kind of a unique idea for a lot of us, right? It's kind of a foreign idea. For those of you who don't know, a monarchy is a type of government that is formed around a monarch, which is traditionally a king or a queen. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we read about the beginning of the formation of the monarchy for Israel. And we meet Israel's very first king, and this king's name is, of course, Saul, right? And I think Saul, I've always thought, especially in children's church, they paint Saul to be this villain, right? Just only purely bad kind of guy. I personally find Saul to be one of the most sympathetic and tragic people in all of the Bible. I don't think he was necessarily even a bad guy. I don't think there was anything wrong with him. But the thing about Saul that you have to understand is when it comes to being king, Saul was the people's choice. Right, if you think about like the People's Choice Awards, right, where we would choose, like that was Saul. Saul was the people's choice for king as opposed to God's choice. Right? And there was this time in the life of Israel where up to this time, they were essentially led by God, right? They had these different judges and these different prophets that would come and speak and help lead, but they were always led ultimately by king who is God, right? But they looked at the different nations around and they thought they wanted to become like these different nations. And so they said, hey, we want a king. And God said, you don't need a king. I'm your king. And they said, we want a king. God says, you don't need a king. I'm your king. And they said, we want a king. And God says, all right, fine, but it's not going to end well for you. Right. And so the people, Saul was the people's choice. And again, I don't think there's anything profoundly wrong with him. And you have to understand Saul, let me say, if you really want to understand David, that Saul and David's lives serve as a contrast that without understanding Saul, there's some of the story of David that you'll miss. One more character before we get into the text. We have, of course, Saul, the king, and there's this other voice, and this is the voice of Samuel. Samuel is the prophet, so you can think of him as the mouthpiece for God. He was not a political figure. He was a spiritual figure. And so he was the one who would be able to speak and lead and guide. He's not wanting to be king, but he is working with the king. And Samuel loves Saul. And so here, listen to this interaction that Samuel has with God regarding Saul as the king. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, the prophet, "How long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." See, this shows the fundamental difference between Saul and David is that Saul was the people's choice, but David was the one that was chosen by God to be king. Verse 2, "But Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me.'" And that makes sense, right? Because if there's already a king on the throne and you go and anoint another king, that's not going to end well for you. So he says, if I go and anoint someone else as king while Saul is still on the throne, they're going to kill me. "The Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" So basically, it's like a secret plot. Don't tell them that you're there to anoint the next king. "Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Notice that language. You will anoint for me. So this is God choosing a king for himself. Verse 4, "Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, 'Do you come in peace?'" See, Samuel is a very powerful man. So Samuel coming to your town is kind of like being called into the principal's office, right? It's like something clearly has gone wrong. And so Samuel's coming and they say, "Do you come in peace?" Verse 5, "Samuel replied, 'Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourself and come to the sacrifice with me.' Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab," this is the oldest son, so it's the oldest brother of David, "and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" So Eliab, the oldest brother, he looks like a king, right? It says that he's tall. It says that he's good looking, right? I think it's interesting to note that another person that they said was really tall was, in fact, Saul, right? So this guy looked like the king, right? If you think about presidential elections, we might use the phrase, this guy looked presidential, right? That was Eliab. He looked the part. And here's a huge theme that you see in this verse, chapter 7, we're going to talk about it later in the series, is that God looks at the heart, right? And so people look on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. David was, as we will discuss, is far from a perfect man, like real far, all the way far in a lot of different ways. But it's interesting that David is the only person described in all of Scripture as, quote, being after God's own heart. Verse 8, "Then Jesse called Abinadab," this is another son, "and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, 'The Lord has not chosen this one either.'" Does this remind anybody of like Cinderella? You know, the daughters? This is the sons, right? No, no, no. "Jesse," and this part will especially remind you of Cinderella. "Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, 'Nor has the Lord chosen this one.' Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has not chosen these.'" And you have to understand and respect just how shocking it is that in this culture that the youngest son would be appointed king. See, we live in a culture that idolizes youth. Right, that is not the ancient Near East, right? These people, to be oldest was always best. To be the senior was always best. And so it's interesting that you see God enter into the culture of his people, and it would appear smash it to bits by choosing the young son. But it does reveal to us, you can see over and over in Scripture that God has an easier time working with the fools, right? The weaklings, the people who aren't the tall, affluent, good-looking people, but it's the weak and the broken. It almost seems like God has an easier time working through them. And you certainly see this with the runt of the litter, who is David. Verse 11, so he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? Jesse said, yeah. No, wait. There is one more. There is still the youngest, Jesse answered. He is tending to the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. I find it personally funny that that God just went through this whole bit about, you know, God is looking at the heart of man, not the outward. Appearance, and then like four verses later, the writer of Samuel wants to tell us that David is actually a really good-looking guy. Yeah, I think it's in the King James, it calls him, is this right, Pastor? Ruddy? Ruddy. I never knew what that meant. Apparently, that means kind of like he had reddish features, right? And so, yeah, maybe slightly reddish hair. Do not take that to mean that David was, you know, Irish, right, singing jigs at a pub or something. Like, this was not a white Irish guy. He most likely had dark skin just like the rest of them, but possibly a little more fair and likely a slight red tint to his hair. Verse 13, so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. Okay, so here's what I want you to get. It's probably familiar text to a lot of you, but something that I missed for a really long time, and I think other people also miss about this story, is that it doesn't say a word about, like, Samuel does not say a word about David becoming king. That's important for this message. Specifically, right? He doesn't say it's a secret mission, and all they know is that David is being anointed with oil for something. But he doesn't say a word about him being king. And that's helpful for me because it answers the question of, if David was anointed to become king, then why do his brothers still treat him like such a twerp? You think about the next chapter, right? David and Goliath, right? The brothers are on the front line of battle. And what's David doing? Delivering cheese. I'm not making that up. Literally delivering cheese. I didn't know that was a job. Think Domino's delivery guy, cheese delivery guy, right? But it's weird to think, like, why is he doing that if he's the one who has been anointed king? The thing is, he doesn't know he's been anointed king. That's important for this message. He didn't know it. His brothers didn't know it. His dad didn't know it, right? The only people that know what David was anointed for was Samuel and God, right? And so just notice this, that once David is anointed and chosen by Samuel secretly, what he does after that is he goes back to the field, right? He goes back to being belittled and ignored. He's still being treated like a twerp, like a pipsqueak, like even after God has clearly chose him to be the next king, but he doesn't realize that. He's unaware. The only people that are aware of this anointing are Samuel and God. And so when you have David and he writes these songs, right, and he plays these instruments and he sings to God, nobody else is there, right? And he doesn't realize that in writing these songs that he's comprising what would be this Jewish prayer book that we call the Book of Psalms, right? That would be recited and sung for like thousands and thousands of years. He didn't realize any of that. He was just aware of God and sheep. You know what I mean? Like, that's it. But he wasn't thinking about how am I gonna work and posture and become the king? And when he kills the lion and the bear, what is he? He's not trying to like impress people so that they will make him king, right? He's just protecting his sheep. It's like, God gave me these songs, so I will sing them. God gave me these sheep, so I'll do everything that I can to protect them. He wasn't trying to impress anybody. He was just being faithful in what God had called him to do. And I think that's important, especially if you're in my generation or younger. I think it's important no matter where you are, but I think in a lot of ways, like, we live in this culture that is obsessed with trying to climb the ladder of success. You know what I mean? Where the personal ladder of success, where I have to do something huge, right? And you have to always, like, be your own promoter, and you always have to be, like, toting your own accomplishments and how great you are. And you have to find a way to, like, be discovered and noticed. And if you're a Christ follower, if that's one of the primary motivations for you in life, that actually turns out to be a gigantic problem. But think about what Jesus says. He says this, like, when you pray, don't pray like the people that pray on the street corners to be noticed. In fact, go and pray in private in your closet, right? Like when you give, don't give like those people who give to be seen. When you fast, don't fast. Don't even let people know you're fasting. Fast in private. Versus like the world's way is thinking essentially this, like if people aren't noticing me, somehow I must be cursed. Right? You know what I mean? Like if I don't have as many Twitter followers or Instagram likes as that, well, clearly God is not blessing me, or I'm not as successful, or I'm not as brilliant, or my life doesn't mean as much. And I think it would freak you out if you honestly were to evaluate how much of your life is spent looking at the scoreboard and seeing how you line up with other people. You know, like that's so much of what it means to be a young person, and probably just people in general, right? Like, there's so much of, well, I'm more popular than that guy, you know, or that lady's business is bigger than my business, and just on. Always like putting yourself in this pecking order of who's the smartest, who's the most wise, who's the most successful. And the metric is just this, what other people think, right? You think about what Paul says. Paul comes and he says this, don't compare yourself to other people, right? Don't compare yourselves among yourselves. Like, it's a toxic practice. And so, some of you in the room, I'd say it like this. Some of you have coworkers that were promoted, and you cannot understand why they were promoted instead of you. You work harder, you're smarter, you're more educated, and they got promoted, and you can't figure out why. Some of you are in a phase of life where you're thinking, I can't believe that I'm still here at this job, like sacking groceries. Like, I thought God had something great for me, and here I am, 50 years old, and I'm still sacking groceries. Right? Some of you come from families that, for whatever reason, don't give you the respect that you deserve, or the attention that you deserve. Or maybe even worse, you think maybe you did get the promotion. Maybe you did have thousands of Instagram followers, and you take that to mean that somehow God is blessing or putting his stamp of approval on what you're doing. That's just not always the case, right? And there's a lot of examples of this, but I can think of at least a really superficial one, and it's this. I think the world has become so mind-bendingly stupid that they have no idea what is or is not good, right? Like, do you really think that what's most popular is best? And if you do think that, then, like, where did you become so gullible, right? If you need an example of this, are you ready? The Kardashians people. Someone, honest to God, explain to me the Kardashians. Like, they're famous exclusively for being famous, right? Like, what are they famous for? We don't know. No one checked. Like, I think they are might be perfectly nice people. I don't know, but it would seem like they are incredibly toxic as individuals, and they are celebrities, right? Like, we give them millions of dollars to follow them around and record every single thing that they do. Ready for another one? Real Housewives. Right. If you're not familiar, it's this show that follows these women around that are successful at absolutely nothing except maybe being hot enough to marry a rich guy. right? That's their claim to fame. So they're super rich just because they're good looking, right? And these are idols in our culture. You know what I mean? Like we look and there's so much pull for us to think like, that's what I want. I think the internet has skewed our understanding of what it means to be really successful. And I think the internet has skewed our perception on what it is to be of good quality too, right? Like you think about viral videos. I love viral videos. Brad, Pastor Brad, he comes in and shows me all the cool videos. So I know, but it's like, hey, check this video out. It has 300 million views. And it's like a video of a dog walking into like a glass door. It's like check this one out. It's got 700 million views. And it's like a guy on skis, you know, running into like a swing set. Okay. You know, it's just like, this is amazing. This, look at this, 1 billion views. And it's that lady in like the Chewbacca mask. Yes, it's hysterical. Right? It's like 1 billion people laugh for 12 seconds. Awesome. Right? But here's my question. When is the last time someone came and showed you a video of like someone going to visit someone else in the hospital? Like, look at this. Look, check this video out. This is a guy who goes and sits with another guy because he's lonely. Right? Like, there's no respect for that whatsoever, right? And so long as we're thinking like the way to be successful is to get the world to really appreciate you, I just think it's a metric that will drive you insane. Josh Radner, I've used this quote before, but it's just so good. He's an actor, and some of you know him, but he wrote an article about this failed movie that he did. And here's the quote. It was an unsuccessful movie, totally bombed. And here's what he says. Our metric for success, it seems to me, is off. There are no reliable statistics for hearts opened or wounds healed. Come on. How good is that? Right? Our metric for success, it seems to me, is off. There are no reliable statistics for hearts opened or wounds healed. And I want you to understand this, that we live in a world that chose Saul and rejected Jesus. Well, let us think it real deep. I've told you this, I think maybe even last week. I think that people are really smart and groups are really stupid. Right? Like the king of love comes into the world and people love him, but crowds kill him. Right? Like, what does that tell you about the collective wisdom of any sort of group? And let me just tell you, if you're not sure about this, crowds are not loyal. They're just not. Right? Like, I know this full well as a preacher. All the preachers in the room can tell you this, that you're about as good as your last sermon. Right, like we know that. I'm not even being negative. That's just the truth, right? We know how fast Hosanna, Hosanna can turn into crucify him, real quick, right? And so if that's the metric, I think I need to move on. But if that's the metric that you use when you think about whether or not the life that you're living matters, well, you're just going to drive yourself absolutely insane. And I'm convinced personally that God was able to use David precisely because he didn't have so much ego to deal with, right? David, he was not obsessed about whether or not he was developing a following, right? He wasn't obsessed with whether or not, you know, his songs were going to be on the Billboard chart, right? He's just thinking, God gave me these songs and so I'll sing them. God gave me these sheep, so I will care for them. Contrast that with like these high school athletes that are literally killing themselves, right? Overtraining their bodies to such an extreme way. Why? So for them and their coaches, right? To get them to the top. Like they're willing to risk their lives. In fact, this statistic, I was flabbergasted. Is that a word? I was flabbergasted when I saw this statistic that I want to share with you. Listen to this. According to a 2005 study, more than half of Olympic runners reported that they would be willing to take a magic pill that would guarantee them a gold medal, even if it would kill them within a year. Think about that, right? If they could take a pill that would give them a gold medal, they would take it, right? Over half would take it, even if it would kill them within 1 year. And I'm honestly convinced that I think our real national pastime is not baseball, but it's just seeing where you stack up in the pecking order of your culture, right? Like where you are in all of this stuff. You know, so like, this is, by the way, this is social media, right? That's what it is, right? That you get 20 likes and your best friend gets 50 likes. Don't act like that doesn't matter, right? It matters. to my generation, that matters. Y'all know that that matters. And so long as that is the metric, you will drive yourself absolutely insane. And what I want to say is this, that happens in churches too, right? It does, right? People are like, well, I can sing. You know, why didn't Pastor ask me to be on the worship team? I can talk in a microphone at least as good as Pastor David, and I probably agree with you. But why didn't they ask me to do a talk, you know? I saw Pastor Marshall talking to a lady for 10 minutes last week, and he'd never talk to me for 10 minutes, right? And there's this exact same posturing that happens in the world, and it happens exactly the same way in the church. In fact, years ago, I was part of this, it's like a mentorship program that has so many stories built in. It's nice. Cadre with Jeannie Mayo. It was this mentorship program for youth pastors. We go to Atlanta and we stay with her for a few days in her house. So it's me and like 50 other youth pastors from around the nation. And so we're all, you know, unsure. It's like first day of school. And Jeannie sits us all down and she says this, okay, here are the ground rules. Are you ready? No one is able to say how big their church is, and no one's able to say how big their youth group is. Right away, that's like the first thing she tells us. Why? Because she knows, right? She knows that as soon as we get in that room, we're gonna start posturing and comparing and seeing, like developing this pecking order that's like, oh, well, that guy has a youth group 10 times the size of mine. Well, clearly his ideas are more important than mine, or God has somehow blessed him in some way that he hasn't blessed me. And just a disclaimer, I do not think that everything that's big is bad, right? I don't think I have to say this, but I'll say it. I don't think that if you want to stay cool, you have to stay small and independent. Like I honestly believe that if you're faithful in the small, God will make you ruler over much. That I do believe. But what I don't believe is this, is just because you're faithful and you work hard that you're going to be super famous. Like that's just not true, right? Like any of us could be in the NBA.
Really?
Maybe so, but also, have you thought about this one? Maybe not, right? Like, all of our kids could be the president of the United States. Like, really? I just think there's not that many slots, right? I think there's only one at a time. I'm sure it'll be your kid, just ours. I'm just not sure, right? But it's the same thing. And what's really crazy is this: is that if the life of David shows us anything, is if God actually does give you what you actually always wanted, you're not necessarily going to like it that much anyways, right? You don't tell me that there's not a time in David's life where he's not thinking like, God, I wish you would have just left me well enough alone in the field, right? I was happy. I was singing songs. I feel this way in the ministry. It's like, it's nice just being dumb and happy. No responsibility, right? Don't tell me that David wasn't thinking, God, I was a lot more successful with the sheep than I was with Bathsheba, right? Like, just leave me in there. I have this quote that I have to share with you. It's a little bit edgy, but it's so good. I feel like it'd be sinful to not tell you. So there's this lady, her name is Cynthia Heimel. I use this quote more than I should, but it's just so painfully delicious. She writes for these papers. She writes for Cosmopolitan, and she lives in New York, and she works with a lot of these different actors and actresses, kind of like struggling artists. She helps them and coaches them. So she knows a lot of these celebrities both before and after they're famous. And so look at what she says about celebrities. Here we go. I pity celebrities. No, I really do. Sylvester Sylvester Stallone, Bruce Willis, and Barbara Streisand were once perfectly pleasant human beings, but now their wrath is awful. I think that when God wants to play a really rotten practical joke on you, he grants you your deepest wish and then laughs merrily when you realize you want to kill yourself. Not a Christ follower here. You see, Sylvester, Bruce, and Barbara wanted fame. They worked, they pushed, and the morning after each of them became famous, they wanted to take an overdose. Because that giant thing they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness, had happened, and they were still them. The disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable. Is that so good? No, I love it. I know, I pull it out like once a year just because it's so, how can you not? I think she's right. Of course, not about God playing a rotten trick on you, right? But I think she is right that sometimes the thing that we think we want is the thing that ends up killing us, right? There's a lot of musicians that make it big, and that's the thing that actually ruins their marriage, right? And separates them from their kids, right? And they're 1,000 times less happy once they made it, whatever that was, than they were before. Very few people reach elite status in any given culture. And usually they're horrified, right? Like the elite in any culture are traditionally very unhappy people, right? Like you give someone $1 billion and just have them followed around by the paparazzi all day. It just makes them miserable. Documentary after documentary will show you that people tend to be more happy before they become ridiculously famous. You think about, I don't know if you have seen the documentary Amy, based on Amy Winehouse. I think it might be on Netflix, maybe not. But it's this documentary on Amy Winehouse. She's this jazz singer. It's like phenomenal, once in a generation talent, right? And she just selling out, you know, huge venues, like top of the Billboard charts. It's amazing, though, that she was like just a really troubled person. Incredible talent, deeply troubled. And at the age of 27, she dies from alcohol poisoning. She becomes part of the 27 Club. Are you familiar? Janis Joplin, Jimi Hendrix, Kurt Cobain, all died at 27. There's like a huge percentage of these celebrities that end up killing themselves inadvertently or otherwise at 27. And Amy becomes one of the members of the 27 Club. And what's amazing, though, when you look at the documentary, is they have this old footage of when she was, you know, 19, 20, 21, and she hadn't made it yet, right? So she was hanging out with her friends, and they were in the car, and they were laughing, and she went to sing at this little club, and there was like 14 people there, and she was just having fun with it. And then you fast forward like 7 years, and she has everything that she ever wants, and she's so unhappy that she literally drinks herself to death. I just think it's worth noting that her demons showed up only when she got what she most wanted, right? And don't misunderstand me. Like, I'm not saying God doesn't want to bless you, therefore you should live in poverty. God does want to bless you, right? So much so that he understands you, and he understands the way that he made you. And so he does want you to be happy, and he does want to bless you. At the same time, he realizes that cheap fulfillment is not the thing that's going to sustain you for long, right? Contrast that, of course, with David, right? Who's not obsessed about being seen. He's not obsessed about being the most popular kid in all of the youth group. Like, he's not obsessed with anything. He's just being faithful. And I just think it's important for us to understand that so long as you spend as much time as you spend looking at the scoreboard, you're wasting your life trying to find approval that you might realistically never get. I think what I want is for you to stop beating yourself up for not measuring up to someone else who in all reality has a very different race to run than you do. Like, stop being so worried about whether or not you're noticed right? When God already knows every hair on your head. You know what I mean? Like, how's that for being known? And just don't forget this, that the world rejected Jesus. Not popular enough. Not cool enough. Not this, not that, not the other. One more scripture for you, 1 Samuel chapter 17. I am trying to wrap up. Does it feel like I'm going fast? Sorry. Okay, here we go. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 34. This is, of course, the story of David and Goliath. We're going to talk about it next week, so we'll go much more in depth, but just a brief scripture. This is the place where nobody wants to fight Goliath because he's huge and terrifying. But David, look at what David says to the king, to Saul. But David said to Saul, verse 34, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it." I love that he gave the animal a second chance. That's just me. I love that first you struck it, and then it came back, then he killed it. Verse 36, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God." So we're going to talk about it next week, but here's the question for today. How is it that David became this fearless man who had the courage to kill Goliath? By fighting the lion. Right? By fighting the bear while unseen in obscurity, right? And I think the whole idea of this message is this, is that being unseen is not a curse, right? Like if you're doing work and you're doing work that you think matters and nobody's clapping your hands, nobody's showing your videos, like that's not a curse, right? And in fact, you can see that in the life of David, when he was in obscurity is when God was forming him into the person that he had to become for the next season. But had he short-circuited the season of being left alone in the field, I think he would never have been ready for the challenge that was coming next. And notice this, that David is not sitting around wallowing, right, about how nobody's picked me, right? My brothers are out there and they're fighting these super cool battles, you know, like, and I'm just out here and I'm delivering cheese and I'm watching these smelly sheep. And also he's not pouting and whining like at God either. Like, "God, I can't believe you would make me fight a lion. I can't believe you would bring a bear into my life." Like, that's not what it is. And that's not the point of this story. But you see that there were these small things that prepared him for what he had to do next. You could say it like this: your private battles prepare you for your public battles. But so long as you short circuit the private battles, right? So long as all you want is to live this life where you don't have to sweat or bleed or struggle, you won't be ready. Like, you won't be ready for that next season, right? God changes us through his gentle spirit. There's always disruption, right? Change and growth is never comfortable. If it's comfortable, it's not growing, right? And so some of you, I just think, are in this place. Even maybe today, you're in this place where you're feeling like, I am doing something, but I'm not doing, maybe I'm not a Kardashian, right? And so therefore maybe what I'm doing doesn't mean as much, right? Like I'm doing something, but I tweet something, you know, and nobody retweets it. So I must not be as smart as other people, right? I must not be as blessed by God. And this is a constant temptation for people who are in the ministry. The only example I have is myself. Like, it is so easy for me, and I go and I see these other people, and there's so much posturing online. It's really kind of horrible. But, you know, I'll look at this, and, see, I have a friend, and he has a church, and they'll say, "Oh, you know, we had 280,000 salvations this morning." And it's like, you know? It's like, dislike, dislike. not because that anything other than my own insecurity and nothing other than me trying to find my value in what the crowd thinks. The crowd is a fickle lover. It is. They'll turn on you on a dime, right? Just because they loved you yesterday doesn't mean they'll love you today. And so just be free from it, right? Just be focused on what God would have you do today. And let me just say this, that I believe there's always a next fight. Always. You know what I mean? Like, think about David. Oh, you got the lion? Cool. Here's the bear. Oh, you got the bear. Way to go. Giant, right? But it's the previous battles that give you both the courage and the confidence in God to attack whatever's next for you. And so some of you, maybe if you're feeling like you are in front of a giant, maybe the place you need to look, interestingly enough, is behind you, right? To remember all those times when God did help you, right? Think about all those times when you felt afraid and God came and said, remember the time when you felt like your family was lost, right? And God came in and saved the day. And remembering your previous battles will give you courage and strength to fight this battle. So as we prepare for communion today, I think what I want to leave you with is this: just figure out what it means to be faithful and leave promotion up to God. Like that, try it for a week. Just be, what have you called me to do? And just be faithful in that. And free yourself from this pressure of like, well, am I popular enough? Am I successful enough? Am I being noticed? You know, are people respecting my gift? If you could just think, I'm here to serve God and simply to be faithful in what he's called me to do, God, it's a great way to live. Here's the question. What does it mean right here, right now, to be faithful in what God has called me to do? What does it mean right here, right now, to be faithful in what God has called me to do? And listen, don't think too hard about people noticing you, right? Don't think too hard about people's like applause, because they'll clap for the dumbest things, right? I was talking to some of my friends over here just before service. I mean, they work with the elderly, right? Day in, day out, care for the very real realities of people who are nearing the end of their life. It's not always pretty. It's not sexy work, right? But that's real ministry, right? That is the kingdom of God, right? To really, you know, like, look, they're not going to get as many Twitter followers as Kim Kardashian. But that doesn't mean that God hasn't honored what they're doing. It doesn't mean that what they're doing means less. And so long as you're thinking, and that's your only metric by which you decide whether or not you're worthwhile, you'll just torture yourself. Think about what, this is just an example, but Marshall and Cindy, when they moved to Albuquerque, 1977 is what I wrote down. Is that right? They moved to Albuquerque, 1977. They're not native Burqueños like some of us. They actually moved here, this strange town called Albuquerque. Well, why did they do that? To plant this church in which you're sitting, right? Like this is why they moved here. They made this from literally nothing. I think that's amazing. Move to a town and build something like this, and then we can talk, right? I mean, clearly this is something that God alone has done. And I think about the motivation for doing something like that, to uproot your entire life, to go and do, you know, create this place where we can like raise our kids, to understand about God and to understand community and learn how to interact in the ways of Christ. Like, it's just such a great thing. And we believe that this church is here for this city, right? Like we believe that this is a church that God has planted specifically in this city to be a blessing to this city. We believed it. They believed it in 1977, and we believe it today. My point is this, that none of this is about one person. None of it, right? It's not about Pastor Marshall. It's not about Pastor Cindy. It's certainly not about me and my wife, right? Like this is not about these cool worship people. Like it's not about any of us, right? And so long as we only look for personal appreciation, we're going to short circuit our ability to be useful to God, right? Like it's all about, none of us are here to make ourselves famous. We're only here to make Jesus famous, right? And so what does that look like for you? And we're going to take communion here in a minute. I need to try to land the plane. I don't know how to do it. Just crash land. I want you to find your way to just this heart of like, here I am, God, what would you have me to do? You know, and I'm not worried about like, well, what's the way that I can become the most famous, right? Or what can I do to where people like really respect and understand like how incredible I am? Like none of that. Just like, here I am, God, what would you have me to do? And what does it look like for me to be faithful right here, right now?